For those of us who go to the nursing home once a month, that was familiar, wasn't it? Several of those, I think, actually. You got a hold of our list, didn't you? You could almost sing that without looking at the pages. It's nice to know the words, so that when you're not here and you're not looking at the book, when you're working or when you're at home or things are difficult, those are comforting words. Before we begin in God's Word, let us pray. Our Holy Father, we are thankful that You have given us this time of gathering with the saints to exalt Christ our Lord and to edify Your people, to build each other up in the most holy faith, that we can be the light of the world, the salt of this fallen world. And we pray that it would not be said of us that we have lost our saltiness. Let us be constantly in Your Word, praising You that we can be the salt of the world. That people would see us and recognize our love for one another and our love for our Lord Jesus Christ. In His precious name we pray. Amen. Continuing in our study of Acts, our exposition of Acts. Remembering Acts is a historical narrative as we go through this, but it's also practical application. It just jumps off of every page for us, for every believer, throughout all of time. But we have to be careful, remembering that it is a historical. It's a historical narrative. So we have to take it in context. As with all of Scripture, it must be taken in context. We're going to be looking today at chapter 9, verses 26 through 43, finishing up the chapter, I believe. But as a way of review, I'd like to think for just a moment and rewind to Paul's conversion and early travels. And that's kind of where we are right now. Finishing up the chapter 9 is in his early travels, spanning a time of maybe 18 to 20 years. We're not really sure exactly the timing, but we'll look at a couple of verses that give us a basic time frame and a sequence of events. Notice in Acts chapter 9, verses 18 through 30. This is immediately following the conversion, I guess you would say part of the conversion experience. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him, but his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So, kind of the sequence of events from conversion to leaving for Tarsus there. Now, notice in Galatians, we get a time element introduced in Galatians chapter 1 for this sequence of events. Beginning at verse 15 of Galatians 1. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, so at that point, my understanding would be that from the time he returned from Arabia to Damascus, then 3 years he spent in Damascus, he went to Jerusalem. You may see that a little differently. There's some room for debate about that. But some would say from the time of his conversion until he went to Jerusalem, 3 years. But it seems, the reading seems to lend itself to him going to Arabia, spending some time. Some have said he was there for 2 years. I don't know where they get that, really. I don't see a time element of when he was in Arabia. I may have overlooked it. There may be a text that defines that, but I don't know of one. So my thinking is he was in Arabia for an indefinite period. We don't really know how long. And then he came back to Damascus, and then he was in Damascus for 3 years, and then he left to go to Jerusalem, up to where the apostles were. The apostles before him, because he certainly is the Apostle Paul. So we see, then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Peter, and remained with him 15 days. So we have a time frame. He comes from Damascus to Jerusalem, visits with the Apostle Peter, or Cephas. For 15 days, he's there. My understanding is he's in Jerusalem for 15 days. And then verse 19, but I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. And then verse 20, in what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. So it's very important. What he's saying here is very important. The sequence of timing in the events, it's very important for us to understand the foundational principle of the writings of the Apostle Paul is that he is the Apostle Paul. He is an apostle. And that's why he goes through this time frame and the sequence of events in recounting his conversion. Notice verse 21, then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. So this would be when he left Jerusalem. So he's in Jerusalem for 15 days, meeting with the apostles. Peter here we see, and James, the Lord's brother. And then when we read in Acts, remember that they found out that he was about to be killed, or there were some Hellenists seeking to kill him. They took him up to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. Okay, so then that's where verse 21 comes. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. So he spent 15 days there in Jerusalem after coming from Damascus, several years in Damascus after conversion. He comes to Jerusalem, spends 15 days, meets with the apostles, and he gives an explanation for that meeting and basically to make sure that they understand that the doctrine that he is teaching, the gospel of salvation by grace, is the same gospel that they're teaching. And so they send him off to the Gentiles. So, verse 22, and I was still unknown in person. So, the word about Paul, or Saul, the persecutor of the church, the word about him, that this one who persecutes us is now preaching the gospel that he once tried to destroy. So this must have been a great encouragement to those believers in Judea. Although they hadn't heard Paul personally, they hadn't seen him. He was only there for 15 days and then he left to go to Syria and Cilicia, which is considerably north. It's a long way. Damascus, we found out a few weeks ago, was somewhere 150, 160 miles from Jerusalem. Where he went was at least twice that far. So hundreds of miles away from the churches in Judea. And he spent how long there? How long was he in this region? Hundreds of miles from Jerusalem. Let's read on. Verse 23, they only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God because of him. Let's see. And then we see Saul was sent to Tarsus. First of all, let's go to Galatians 2. I think we have that text on the screen. Galatians 2, verses 1 and 2. We'll come back to this in a minute. But to continue that thought, how long was he in this region of Syria and Cilicia? Verse 1 of chapter 2. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaimed among the Gentiles in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. So, he's there for 14 years and then he returns to Jerusalem. So, conversion on the road to Damascus. I want you to get this in your mind. It is important. It's not just unnecessary facts. These are important things that build the foundation for understanding Acts and the working of God's Holy Spirit. So he's converted on the road to Damascus, on the way to destroy the Christians, to stop Christianity. He's stopped in his tracks, sovereignly converted. He spends several years in Arabia and then back to Damascus, 3 years. Comes to Jerusalem for 15 days. He's persecuted and the apostles send him to Syria and Cilicia, hundreds of miles from Jerusalem. And he stays there for 14 years and then he returns to Jerusalem. And that's where we'll pick up next time with Paul, the apostle. Saul here. Okay. So, notice also, Saul was sent to Tarsus. And if you read that account in Acts 9, it seems like the apostles heard word. Okay, the rumor was, you might say, this guy is, there's some people out to get him. He's going to be killed. We've got to get him out of town. Okay, so that's kind of the idea. That's the information that we have, or that's based on the information we have in Acts 9. But if we turn to Acts chapter 22, we get a little more of a full understanding what was going on. Acts 22, verses 17 to 21. When I had returned to Jerusalem, so we're picking up where he's coming back from Damascus, coming back for the 15-day, I guess you'd say, stopover in Jerusalem before he goes hundreds of miles away to Syria and Cilicia, the region of the Gentiles. When I had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. Who is saying to him? Well, it's obviously the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus appears to Paul, or Saul here at this point, in a vision. He said, I fell into a trance and saw him saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. Who? Those people he was debating with, as we see in Acts 9, the Hellenists. He was debating with the Hellenists. He was preaching Jesus among them. So these people will not accept your testimony about me. Then verse 19, and I said, Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. So it's like Paul is saying to the Lord, but there's been such a transformation, and now I'm preaching you, and where I tried to kill those who preached you. So can I stay? It's almost like, can I stay here for a while longer? And the Lord says to him in verse 21, and he said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Hundreds of miles from this region of Judea, he sends him hundreds of miles north. So let's take a look at that for just a moment to kind of get this driven into your mind. If you see on the map, Jerusalem here, I brought a pointer. Jerusalem, I think you can all clearly see that. And then the region, you see Damascus north, so Jerusalem to Damascus. And then where he went, he was sent away to Tarsus, the region of Syria and Cilicia. You see where that is, north. You see Cilicia, Antioch, around the bend, Tarsus. Okay, so that gives you an idea. Now, finishing, before we take away the map, okay, so that kind of ends our discussion of the early travel of the Apostle Paul. He's gone for 14 years. So then we go back to Jerusalem with the focus of the text in chapter 9. And we see the church multiplied. The church is multiplying. But I want you to look at the map. Before we get into that, I want you to look at the map and keep this in your mind. That's okay. So you see, right here is Jerusalem. Then you see just beside Jerusalem is Lydda and Joppa. Lydda and Joppa. You see it right there. It is. Thank you, Tony. Okay, Jerusalem, Lydda, Joppa, Caesarea. Okay, so you see the closeness of Lydda and Joppa. Those are next on our stop, you might say, in the text. But before we get into these, there's a couple of miraculous healings that we're going to look at for just a moment. The healing of Aeneas and the reanimation of the Saint Tabitha or Dorcas. We'll look at those in some detail. But first, we see the church multiplying. The church multiplying. Remember what was said in verse 30. Verse 30 of chapter 9. When the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. When the brothers learned this. And we said, it just seems like the rumor was Paul has a hit squad out for him. They're trying to kill him. But then we learned in chapter 22 of Acts that it was actually the Lord Jesus appearing to him in a vision when he was in a trance in the temple praying, "Get out of town, Saul. Get out of town. They're not going to accept you right now." So we found that out. So when we read in verse 30, when the brothers learned this, they brought him down. So obviously, Saul told Cephas or Peter and James, who he was acquainted with there in Jerusalem, "There's some guys that are out to kill me. I need to get out of town. The boss said go. I got to go. Okay, the Lord has told me to get out of town." So they brought him to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus, most likely on a boat ride straight up across the peninsula there to Tarsus. Somewhat of a peninsula, I guess you'd say. Inverted peninsula. I don't know what you call that. A bay. There you go. A bay. Okay, so he goes on a boat ride, we think, up to Tarsus. Now, if you read verse 31, go to that text, Tony, if you can pull that. I know I'm kind of jumping around a little bit here, but where it's 840, yeah, there we go. So notice verses 31 and 32. And this is immediately following verse 30. Remember 30, 31, 32. So we see in 30 we read, "When the apostles learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus." Then verse 31, "So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied." And so if you read 30 and then you read 31, what does that sound like? I'll just tell you what it sounds to me like. It sounds to me like, okay, the one who stirs up all the trouble is gone, so now they have peace and safety. Right? Does that make sense? It sounds that way, right? So verse 30, okay, so he stirred up trouble in Damascus, he had to leave there. He stirred up trouble in Jerusalem, he's only there for 15 days, and the Lord tells him, "They're not going to accept you, leave, go, get out." And the brothers, the disciples, bring him to Caesarea and send him out of town, hundreds of miles away. And then the very next verse, "So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace." So that you see that conjunctive word, "so," what does that tell you? I mean, it sounds to me like because Paul is gone, the church has in Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. Well, I want to correct that because I don't believe that that's what it's saying. I read some commentaries. I read because I wanted to make sure that I wasn't completely out there in left field when I read this. John Calvin, he seemed to be of the persuasion that the Apostle Paul was stirring up trouble, and so this is why they sent him away. And he didn't mention the text in 22, which says, "The Lord said go." He didn't mention that text. Okay, so my thinking is you have to read this whole section in context. So you begin at the beginning before chapter 9 starts. So we went back, we have Acts 8 verse 40 here, the end of chapter 8, when Philip, but says verse 40, "But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns, until he came to Caesarea." So he's going around preaching after the Ethiopian eunuch. You know, he's south. And then he gets transported miraculously to this Azotus. I guess that's how you pronounce that, Azotus. And he goes around preaching the gospel. Okay. And then we get into chapter 9. "But Paul," or Saul, still breathing out threatenings and so on. And then at the end of the Saul account, we see verse 31. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee. So I think what we have here is a parenthesis. From verse 40 of chapter 8, we have a parenthesis. Okay, now we're going to talk about Saul and his conversion. And then verse 31 of chapter 9, now we're going to go back to what was really going on as far as the spread of the church in Judea, Jerusalem and Judea and that surrounding area. Remember, Saul is gone for 14 years. Okay, so what's going on here in Jerusalem and the church in Judea? So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. And I don't think in any way that that is saying that they weren't being persecuted. Okay? Because what was going on prior, you had, remember, Peter and the other apostles were going around preaching the Messiah has come. The Jews hated it. They didn't like it. They were persecuting them. We don't read of any in the text that was persecution that was going on. And we see here, so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace. My thinking is that they had peace within the context of the church, but they were still being hated by those Jewish leaders. You know, Saul, at that point, Saul was the hitman for the high priest. You know, what happened after Saul left the scene and he was no longer their hitman, we don't really know. We're not given that information, but we're not told at the same time that they had somebody else that came on the scene and was really heavily persecuting the church. We don't know. We just don't really know what was going on during that period other than the church was multiplying. That's what we, as believers now, that's the information we're given. That's what we need to know. The church was multiplying. So, verse 32, now as Peter went here and there among them all, so Peter, like Philip, remember verse 40, what was going on in verse 40 of chapter 8, Philip was going around preaching the gospel. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus of Nazareth. He's come. He's the Messiah. He's the Son of God. He rose from the dead. Same thing we see here. Now as Peter went here and there among them all, the region of Judea, he came down also to the saints who lived in Lydda. Okay, you remember Jerusalem, Lydda, right next door to Jerusalem. Okay, so what went on? We have a miracle, a miraculous healing. Verses 32 to 35 of chapter 9. Again, now as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived in Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, that's the way you pronounce it. I was saying Aeneas. I didn't know. Anyway, I learned. I listened to the correct pronunciation. Aeneas. And Peter said to him, what's his problem? He's bedridden for 8 years. He was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed. And immediately he rose, and all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. So Lydda and Sharon are kind of sister cities right there beside each other. Jerusalem, Lydda, Sharon, Joppa. And then let's go on to the next one in chapter 9, verses 36 to 43. A little more detail here. Now, there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days, she became ill and died. And when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room, since Lydda was near Joppa. The disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, "Please come to us without delay." So Peter rose and went with them, and when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed, and turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. And that will become important when we look at the next section in chapter 10. But so we have these two miraculous incidents. Okay, miraculous incidents. One is a healing, one is a reanimation. Commonalities and differences in these two. First of all, with Aeneas, he was from Lydda. He was paralyzed for 8 years. Was he a believer? Was he not a believer? We're not given that information. Notice back to verse 33. Said, "And there Peter, that is, found a man named Aeneas, for bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed." Doesn't say he found a disciple, where in the case of Tabitha, it says clearly that she was a disciple before she died. So we don't know about Aeneas. We're not told that he confessed Christ after he was healed. We don't know anything as far as his spiritual condition. All we see is that he was paralyzed. Peter found him. Now that's an interesting statement. Verse 33. There was a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. Well, let's see. And then there he found, verse 33, there he found, that is, Peter found this man. So we don't see the man, as in some cases with the Lord Jesus, they would be begging, heal us, son of David. You know, there was no apostle of the Lord Jesus, heal me. There was none of that. Peter found him. Peter went and obviously searched out for Aeneas. Or came upon him. We don't know exactly. That's the point. We don't know. Whereas with Tabitha, it was a completely different scenario. Not only was she a disciple of the Lord, a believer in Jesus as the Messiah, but they came and found Peter and brought him to where she lay. Very distinctive difference there. And then we see Aeneas was healed unexpectedly. And that's, I think that's a similarity with Tabitha. In verse 40, we see Tabitha was raised from the dead unexpectedly. You know, we're not told, and the disciples came and got Peter and said, "Come and give her her life back." You know, reanimation was not something that was going on daily, like the healings were. Reanimation was something, well, we have the Apostle Paul later raising Eutychus from the dead. But we don't really see reanimation taking place. And that was an instant thing. Who knows? We don't know how long. We're not told how long she had lain there. How long she had been dead for some time. So this was not, even in the realm of miraculous apostolic events, this was unusual to say. So it was unusual. We it doesn't say that they came and they said, come and raise her back to life. My thinking is, he was the Apostle Peter, and they wanted him to come and weep with them and mourn over the loss of this dear disciple. He came, and unexpectedly, he said, everybody out of the room, get out. He didn't say, what, you know, we don't know. We could ad lib some of that. And you can just imagine in your mind, what must have gone on? What must they have been thinking? Get out. What do you mean, get out? We're here weeping over this dear lost loved one. Why should we get out? But we're going to obey because you are the Apostle Peter. So they got out. And then Tabitha was raised from the dead. It said, but Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it doesn't say their reaction, but you can just imagine. Can you imagine? Probably not. We can't even really imagine, can we? What must have been their reaction? Joy, obviously. He presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. Another commonality of these two miraculous events in sequence. Back to verse 35. Aeneas' healing caused people to turn to the Lord. And all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Again, we see in verse 42, and it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. Many believed in the Lord. So, an interesting question I thought of that I hope you will consider with these two apostolic miracles in sequence at the end of chapter 9. Why do we not believe that these miraculous apostolic gifts of healing and reanimation occur today? Why do we not believe that? Some of you may believe that. I don't know. I don't want to step over my bounds here. But I think the most of us that are here would say that is not happening today. Why is it not? The technical term for that, I'm sure you've all heard, is continuationism, or the continuing of the apostolic miracles being given to people, versus cessationism, or the ceasing of the miraculous apostolic gifts. And we've talked about this as we've gone through other times of demonstrating these healings and in Acts in particular. And really, anyone who would say that they are a continuationist, that these things are continuing, I don't think they really know what they're saying. They don't. Because if they're a continuationist, they have to believe that this is happening. Not just occasionally, not rarely, but full continuationism would say, and so they're somewhere between ceasing and continuing. They're not really saying. There are some groups who would say that this is, and they're extremely fringe to not even Christian. But first of all, the purpose of the apostolic miracles, and we've talked about that, as I said. I would believe that these apostolic, miraculous things have ceased because the purpose of them was to establish the apostles' doctrine in the Word that we have. We have the Word. The apostles' doctrine is established for us. Notice in Romans 15, verses 18 and 19. For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience. How? By word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And so someone might read that and say, so you see, signs and wonders prove that Jesus is the Messiah, and so we have that too to prove that He is the Messiah. And they forget that the Word was not written. We have the Word. And the Holy Spirit works through the preaching of the Word. Secondly, the biblical record of apostolic miracles diminished. If full continuationism were the rule, we wouldn't have texts like Acts 19 to compare with 1 Timothy 5:23. Okay. First of all, Acts 19:11-12. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. That was happening. Make no mistake. It was actually, this is a historical fact. This happened. But what was happening in 1 Timothy? Very near the end of the Apostle Paul's life. Chapter 5, verse 23 of 1 Timothy. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and for your frequent ailments. Why didn't he cut a piece of his clothes off and, here, take this down to Timothy. He's having some stomach problems. You can clearly see in the overall text of Scripture that there was a diminishing and a ceasing of these apostolic miracles. And someone who would disregard that is just, they're not looking for the truth. Clearly, they're looking for something outside of Scripture. Okay, so then one last question for you and me. Why are these miracles recorded for all believers? Do you ever think that? If we are not endowed with this power, or there are not people today who are endowed with this miraculous apostolic healing and reanimation and whatever else that was going on with the apostles, why is it recorded for us to read that it's going on in the early church? Why do we need to know that? I know you're sitting there thinking to yourself, why do I need to know that, right? Well, first of all, being the same miracles Jesus Himself performed, they demonstrate Jesus working through His apostles. Okay, so these are the same miracles, the healing of the lame, the blind see, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up. These are the same miracles that the Lord Jesus performed. His apostles performed these miracles. And then His apostles wrote down His word for the church, that we might partake in the faith once delivered for all the saints. Okay. So this, the order of succession, you might say, the Lord proved who He was with these miracles. The apostles proved who they were with these miracles. And then they wrote down their word. And as we see in Acts 2, they continued, the church continued in the doctrine of the apostles, which is the doctrine of Christ, the gospel of Christ. So, the order of succession we have there. And then, for us to read, it's written down that we believe that these men were the apostles of Christ. That's very important for us to understand. I see people who call themselves Christians and they reject the Apostle Paul. There are people who do that. They call themselves Christians, they reject the Apostle Paul and all of his writings and accept the other apostles. Well, obviously they haven't really studied the Scripture, because as we see, we saw a little glimpse of it today, we'll get into more detail as we get into Acts more, that the Apostle Paul's ministry was the same ministry as the other apostles. So they gave their approval on what he was doing. So he truly was an apostle. It's important for us to know that, because we have we need to be able to know it's reliable. Now, you know, we can't know. It's called faith. And it's the working of God's Holy Spirit. And so the Spirit uses these things for us to believe. And then also, for all believers, these miracles demonstrate the spiritual reality of the Creator God coming to His rebellious creation in the person of the Eternal Son. I mean, that's what we see here. We see lame inability, completely without ability to do anything for yourself, and even to the point of completely dead. Dead. No life. And the spiritual reality of that, we see God coming in to His rebellious creation in the person of His eternal Son, bringing spiritual life. I don't think I have this text. Matthew 11. You don't have that one? Okay, Matthew 11, 2 through 6. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." So for all of the Old Testament prophecies, Jesus must do these things. These things fulfill Old Testament prophecies. We read in Isaiah the lame leaping like the deer. We read of these things. And then Jesus came, the Christ. "Are you the Christ?" John said. He sent by word his disciples and said, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" Are you fulfilling? And the clear answer to that is, the prophecies are fulfilled in Jesus of Nazareth. He is clearly the Messiah. And then, as you might say, the final nail in the coffin of proof was, like we looked at last week, He raised from the dead. That was the final prophecy. He raised from the dead. And then, verse 1 John 4:19. I don't have this one up there, but real simple text. You're going to know it when I say it. 1 John 4:19. We love Him because He first loved us. We love Him because He first loved us. And so we see in these miracles, and we can rejoice. You know, we can rejoice with the believers who saw their dear sister raised from the dead. Recognizing that while we don't see our loved ones reanimated in our presence, we know that they are with Christ. And the spiritual reality of that is we will all, in like manner, the one who gave Peter the power to raise up Tabitha from physical death is the one who will raise us all up together to meet Him. And what glorious joy that fills any believer with at any point in time until He comes back. And so these things are recorded not just as a mere historical facts, but they're recorded to encourage the believers. And I hope that's what this does for you. I hope this is an encouragement for you to recognize that we love Him because He first loved us. And who is He that we love? The Creator and Sustainer of all things. And this should impact our lives. This should change our lives and conform us to the image of Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your holy word that is true, and it declares Your goodness, Your absolute sovereign authority and power, as we see demonstrated in these miracles, which tell us of Your spiritual authority, and not just over this physical, but over the spiritual, that You raise from the dead Your people spiritually, and one day we will all be with You, rejoicing in Your very presence. Bless Father to use every moment of our lives in preparation for coming into Your presence. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.